We will be in Luke 15 this morning, looking at a particularly famous story. I think everyone generally knows this story or has at least heard this story. Here's kind of what's going on. Jesus is at a party with a bunch of religious leaders. He's at a particularly important authority within the religious leaders. He's invited Jesus to this, and it's a big dinner party, basically, what's happening. And so he's invited Jesus, and he's invited all his friends and such. And so Jesus is at this party, and they begin conversing, and during this party, a crowd shows up to this place, along with Jesus' disciples. Some of them are there. Some of them have come with this crowd. And so the tension is kind of building up. So you have religious people, and a lot of the people in the crowds are what the religious people would call as sinners. And so they don't want sinners at their party to ruin their great party. And so now there's some disruption going on, and dirty looks are given, and crowds are definitely separated, you know, to their own sides. And Jesus is kind of in the middle of this. And so as Jesus loves to do, he begins telling parables. And in beginning of chapter 15, he begins with two parables, one about a lost sheep, another about a lost coin. And both times, he's appealing to things which we possess and give certain values to. See, the value that I give something is different than the value you would give something. For instance, John, if I came to you and said, John, I've lost my keys. Help me find them, right? You'd be like, okay, well, I'll look a little bit, but I'm not going to be too invested in it, because really it's not my car, it's your car, and so, but I'm really invested into it, right, because they're my car keys. But if I said to you, John, I've lost your car keys, now you're really interested, right? Like, you want to find your car keys that I lost, right? You have another set. Well, in this story, pretend you don't have another set, John. I took all your sets, and they're all gone. When possessions become lost, you go and find them, right? They have important value to us. Why? Because they belong to us, right? And that's kind of the point of the lost sheep and the lost coin. But then Jesus shares a parable about a father and his two sons, and then everything kind of changes, because this parable goes deeper than the others. Because now Jesus isn't talking about possessions, he's talking about people. And people made in God's image, in his likeness, deeply matter, because they belong to God. He made them. And he alone determines their value. See, I can put a price on an iPhone, right? And somebody else would be like, iPhones are junk. I'm an Android person, and so your iPhone is worthless. My phone, my Android, is worth more, right? But if I looked at Matt and said, well, I'm going to put a value on Matt, my value compares nothing to the great value that God has put on Matt. Why? Because Matt is made in the image of God and in God's likeness. And only God has the right to put a value on a person. We don't have that right. So Jesus begins telling the story that kind of changes things. And as we'll see, it kind of changes the whole party atmosphere, right? A man has two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property. So the father divided his property between both of his sons. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he had come to his senses finally, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? And here I am perishing with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So treat me as one of your hired servants.' And so he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is alive again and found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And the servant said to the older son, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But the older son was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated his older son. And he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Then Jesus turns to his disciples and begins discussing another parable. Jesus is talking to those who believe in God, and they kind of represent this older brother. And he's also talking to those yet to believe in God, the crowds that have gathered around him, and they kind of represent this younger brother, so to say. I want to look at three things in this story. First is I want to look at the false assumption of the younger brother. Then I want to look at the false assumption of the older brother. Then I want to look at the abiding love of the father. See, normally we call this the story of the prodigal son, but really it's a product, it's a story of the prodigal sons, plural. We always forget that there's two sons involved. We always focus on the younger guy, and we hammer him hard, and we tend to forget about the other guy. What I want to show you this morning, though, is while one brother left home, the older brother was just as much a deserter of home as well. And we really need to understand this story, because really, it's a story of us. This is our story, just as much as it is their story. So the false assumption of the younger son, here's the main thing, is that the younger son walks away from his sonship, right? It starts off and he possesses everything in the beginning, right? He's a child. He has been given permission to enjoy everything. And yet he goes to his father and he demands from his father an inheritance. And the son ends up settling for less. See, in this inheritance, since he was the younger of the brothers, any inheritance that he would receive, he would only receive one-third of everything. The older brother, according to Jewish custom and according to the Jewish law, the older brother automatically received double portion. And so the younger son goes from possessing everything to only now possessing one-third of things. And that, it was only mostly money. Things that basically would eventually run out. The younger son is coming to his father and basically saying, look, you no longer have authority over me. I don't want you to have authority over me. In fact, I don't want to be associated with you anymore. I'm ready to live my life. I'm ready to go my way. And so in his father's goodness, he honors the request of his son. The father had all right, was fully permitted to deny the request of his son. He didn't have to give any inheritance away. And yet, in his goodness, he does. And so with possessions in hand, the younger son goes off into the world and begins to live a life for himself. He goes far away as possible to escape the presence and influence of his father. He spends everything in trying to attain happiness, things that he thinks and believes is going to give him what he really wants. He participates in every type of passion and fulfillment of the given culture. That's this reckless life, you know, just imagine whatever you will that he enjoys. He is doing it. And then when life brings trouble, when things seem to be pulled out from underneath him, he's really faced with the reality of that this life that he has built for himself has crumbled like a deck of cards. It's failed him. Money can't buy you love. Money can't buy you happiness. Money will never buy you happiness. In our lives, we believe we know what's best for our life. Why? Because we have determined since birth that we are the only ones that know us best, right? Is it, you know, as you kind of grow up more and more as a kid, you become more and more defiant, right? Right, kids? Notice all the kids don't say anything, right? We determine early on, I can do this myself, right? Three-year-old, four-year-old, you kind of help them get dressed. No. I got this. I know what I'm doing. Okay, cool. Get a little older. No. I know what I'm doing. I got this. Yeah. You know, kids forget that mom and dad were once kids, and mom and dad have, you know, grew up that same mindset, right? It's not until we're adults that we realize, hey, our parents were actually smart. They weren't dumb, right? We go about our lives making things work and holding things together as best as we can, right? We manage well, we bite the bullet, we white knuckle it, whatever we have to do. Only to one day realize that what we're actually holding on to isn't really what we want in life anymore. And we also realize that, you know what, we got things kind of managed like this, and we really can't hold on anymore as we've been trying to hold on all this time. And we realize that for whatever reason, life has smacked us hard in the face, and we've come to the conclusion that we need an immediate change. We finally admit that we don't have it all together, and that what the direction we have been going is the wrong direction. See, the world wants to own you and me and not give us what we truly need. The younger son settles. He goes literally from riches to rags. He's free, and or he thinks he's free anyway, and he ends up selling himself to this stranger, and the stranger now determines his life, his identity, his position, his value in life. And really, that's the ways of the world. They sell you a lie. The world, speaking like culture and all the things that society promises you, fame and fortune and riches and all that, and we get ourselves wrapped up into that, and it sells you a lie and says, now we own you. The world is unable to sufficiently provide what our Father is able to provide. See, we really become too content in settling for far less than what we're worth and far less than what we are originally given. So the younger son picks himself up and heads for home. He remembers that the goodness and generosity of his father towards his servants. He realizes there's a vast difference between how his father once treated him and even treats his servants than how the world and culture and other people treat him now. So he owns his failures. He says, yeah, I've done this. I've put myself in a situation, and well, I'm going to head back home. I want to be reconciled. And yet, he determines that the only rightful position for himself is that of a hired servant. I'm not worthy enough to be a son anymore, so I'm going to be a servant. Yep, that's what I'll be. The son's approach to the father is maybe similar to our approach to God. I've done way too many bad things in my life, God, to be called your child. I've done too many bad things in life to even think about entering a church. I've done too many bad things in life to even be called a Christian. I'm not worthy enough of this. Or maybe our approach to God is, okay, God, I'll I'll come halfway. So how much do I owe you for salvation? How much do I have to do to earn your love? How much do I have to do to earn your respect? How much do I have to do to get your approval? Right? See, while the Son came back to the Father empty-handed, he was still very much holding on to the determination, I'm going to do it my way. If I'm going to come to Jesus, I'm going to do it on my terms still. Right? When we come to the realization that our life is in need of some type of salvation, we also need to come to the realization that salvation is not dependent upon us, rather upon someone greater than us, our Heavenly Father. We don't produce salvation. Our Father has produced salvation. We're not the makers of salvation. We are the receivers of salvation. So let's kind of hit a pause there and let's look at the false assumption of the older son. See, while the younger son walks away from his sonship, the older son fails to remember his sonship. Again, he possesses everything that is of his father's. The older son is blessed by the father with more. See, his inheritance, he doesn't ask for the inheritance. If you notice that, the younger son comes up, Father, give me my inheritance. And the father says, fine, I'm going to divide it between both of you. And so the older son receives 2/3. Even though he didn't ask for it, the father just blesses him with it anyway. Here, you didn't ask for this, but because you're my son, I'm going to give this to you anyway. Now you literally own all that is mine. He is free to enjoy everything that his father has provided. He doesn't have to ask permission for it. He just enjoys it. The father says, this is yours, enjoy it. Why? Because you shared this with me, so enjoy it. Though he doesn't travel to a far country, where is the son found? He's found far off in a field. The older son is still far from the father. He's at home, but he's very distant from the father. See, the older son lives and works not as a son, but rather as a servant. He lives and works as if he has no rights to anything. The older son assumes this role. He chooses to be a servant and puts aside his sonship. In a way, he is working to earn what is already his. He believes that performance gives him identity and purpose. There's this estranged relationship that the older son and father seem to be having. And it's seen in the fact that first, he's the last one to know about the return of his brother. Second, the celebration has started without him. In this celebration, the older brother should have been there. He's part of the family. And so everyone has been invited to celebrate with the family. And so the older brother should have been there. Another thing to show that there's an estranged relationship is that the father comes out to the son. That doesn't happen. That shouldn't happen, right? And it's also seen in the manner in which he speaks to his father. In the whole conversation, if you notice, not once does the older son address his father as Father. He doesn't even address him at all. Father comes out and pleads with his son to come in. Look, you've messed up. You've done me wrong. How dare you do what you're doing? Who are you to throw a party for this person who now wants to be your son again? Is that any way to talk to our parent? Is that any way to show respect to a parent? The son's not treating his father as he should. So not only has the son failed to remember his sonship, he also fails to remember who his father is, who his father has always been in his life. See, we live in a post-truth society where truth is being defined by personal experiences and emotions rather than objective facts. And we see this within our society, but we also see this within our faith. All too often, we look at our Heavenly Father through the lens of our own father. Whatever our earthly fathers have done or have failed to do, too often we hold these things up and determine, well, if this is how my earthly father has acted, then surely this is how my heavenly father has acted. I know in my life, this has definitely been the case, especially in the beginning of my walk with God. Right? I didn't have a good relationship with my earthly father. And so, all right, God's my father. Great, wonderful. So now I have to earn my position. I now have to earn my love, or at least that's what I felt I had to do, right? And here's the thing. What the enemy, what Satan does not want us to understand is that stuff is a lie. That is not the truth. No matter what our emotions say, no matter what our experiences say, no matter what anyone says, our Heavenly Father is so unlike our earthly fathers. You can be the best dad in the world, and still that pales in comparison to the way our Heavenly Father treats us and looks at us and responds to us. One of the biggest lies of the enemy is a lie he's been telling all the way from the beginning. And it's, you're not really valuable to God. You may think you are, but nah, you're not. God doesn't love you. God doesn't need you. God doesn't want you. And yet the truth is, that is farther from the truth. The truth is that he does love you. And the truth is, he does want you. He's wanted you and so much we can't even begin to describe. I'm going to attempt, but how many of us are like the older son trying to earn what is already ours? How many of us fail to remember that through our salvation in Jesus Christ, that we are children of God? Legitimate children of God. Everything that is his belongs to us. Our performance does not give us identity. Our position in Christ gives us identity, gives us purpose, gives us meaning. Why do we exist? Because Christ causes us to exist. God brought us forth for himself. So that's the false assumption of the son, of the older son. The abiding love of the father to both sons, he says, abide in my love and you're given identity. I found this painting that someone did of the prodigal son, and it's deeply moving. Painting of a father embracing his son. See, because here's the thing. Before the younger son arrives home, there's a great big but. One day I would like to maybe do a sermon on buts. I know that's an odd way of saying that. But did you ever notice sometimes in Scripture it lays out, here's the situation, and then there's a big but, and then a totally new situation emerges. God loves to change our stories with buts or therefores or and, right? Meaning that the story continues, doesn't just end there, right? But while he was a long way off, the father sees him. A parent always recognizes their child, no matter how far away they are. That's my son. I know him. I can tell, right? Barb stopped over our house yesterday. And I was making some face, and she's like, oh, you look like Joshua. Yeah, there's no denying our four kids. We can't give them away and pretend that they're not ours. We look like, they look like us tremendously. You look at especially all their younger pictures, and it's like looking at the same exact person all the way through. We know our kids. We can identify our kids. I know that one is mine. So while the son is so far away, the father says, there he is. That's my boy. I see him. Look, he's here. And the father takes off running because he has great compassion for his son. This word compassion means deep-seated emotion. It's the same one that's actually in our vision verse, Matthew 9:36, when it says that Jesus had compassion for the people. That's the same exact word that his father has for his son. And because of this compassion, he takes off running. And this word run, it doesn't mean just like it's an athletic term. And it's used to describe athletes. It says he takes off in haste. He books it. Now, he's wearing a long robe. So he's literally hiking up his robe and he's taken off running for his son. In that culture, that's deeply humiliating for a rich man to hike up his robe and take off running after somebody. He doesn't care. Why? Because his son is coming home. My son's not dead. My son is alive. Now he wants to come home. Heck yeah, I'll do whatever it takes to bring my son home. It says that he embraces him and kisses him. This isn't, oh, good to see you. It's an embrace. Actually, the word in the original Greek is that the father falls on the neck of his son and begins tenderly kissing him again and again. And again, why? because his son has come home. I don't know if you've ever misplaced your child before. Or maybe something horrible has happened to your kid. And then you get the news. And then you see your child. And all you can do is just hug them and kiss them. Oh, you're okay. You're okay. Before the younger son finishes his speech, the father totally reframes the assumptions. He puts a robe and a ring and sandals on his feet. All three of these things indicate that immediately he is now a part of the family again. See, servants don't wear sandals. Children wear sandals. Family members wear sandals. Servants don't have rings of the family. Family members, sons and daughters, have rings. They're not dressed in fine robes, which is what long robe means. Children wear long robes. The father hears what the son says and says, I got something better. You're my son. You will dress like my son. You will be my son because you are my son. You're nothing less than my son. I give you value because I'm your father. You don't tell me what value you have. I tell you what value you have because I'm your father. The father's actions mimic the whole mission of the son, Jesus. As Jesus explains later on in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Seek here means to persistently seek in order to find. Jesus never, ever gives up. You can run as far away as you think is possible from Jesus, and he's still going to find you. You can try your best to play hide and go seek. He will always, always find you, no matter how good of a place you think you're hiding. Oh, he'll never see me here. Ha 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 ha. I found you. All of us at one time or another has been found by Jesus or has been lost. But then Jesus saw us, came to us, and provided us a way back home. Romans 5, 8, a lot of these scriptures are inside your bulletin for you. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. See, through the work of his Son, the Father welcomes us back into his family as sons and daughters. Our Heavenly Father reframes our false assumptions with eternal truth. Because of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters forever. This is the same picture or same artist, his rendering of how the Father embraces prodigals. How does he embrace the prodigal? How does God embrace the prodigal? Through the cross. As he did previously, the father goes to the older son and appeals to him and his false assumptions. This word, entreat, his father came out and entreated him, is actually the same Greek word that we looked at 2 weeks ago when we talked about evangelism in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when it says that God makes his appeal to us and through us to be reconciled. The word appeal is the same thing as entreat here in this story. So his father's coming out and appealing to him, be reconciled. Would you stop? Please, come on. You need to make amends with your brother and you need to make amends with me. You're my son. I'm appealing to you. Please. Remember your sonship. Though the son doesn't acknowledge his father, the father acknowledges him. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't overlooked you. I know exactly where you are, but you forget where I am. I haven't treated you as second class. Everything I have is yours. It belongs to you already. You want to celebrate with your friends? Celebrate. I never told you you couldn't celebrate. When we accept the salvation of Jesus, we immediately receive the Holy Spirit, who is for us a witness of our adoption as sons and daughters and a vessel through which God pours his love into us. Romans 8, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's not this slow pour like, I don't want to overfill you, so I'm just going to pour a little bit here. Think of, usually you see it at football games, when the coach, when the team has done this tremendous job, right, and the so the team celebrates the coach, and they take the Gatorade. I don't know why it's Gatorade, and they just pour it over the coach. He's like, and he's all drenched in Gatorade, right? That's really the emphasis of this word pour. It means to abundantly bestow upon. And so the Father abundantly bestows his love all over us through the Holy Spirit. We looked at before that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs to Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And the Father says, look, all I have is yours. Jesus says this, John 8. If you abide in my word, in what I tell you, then you will truly be my disciples. You'll know the truth, and you will be found to be my disciples. You'll really be living out how I'm saying it. And I want you to know, I'm paraphrasing here. I want you to know that this truth that I'm telling you, this truth will set you free. So you abide in my word and know the truth, and this truth will set you free. He says then later in John 15, you are the branches, I am the vine. If you remain in me, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Meaning you will begin to look like me. You will begin to act like me. You'll begin walking in freedom because this truth is in you and this truth is abiding in you. And so I want you to continue to abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Why? Because his joy is in us. His fullness is in us. That's why our joy is complete, because we have the fullness of Christ in us. My heart today is, look, too many of us are not abiding in the Father's love, if I can just be honest. We need to return to the Father's love. Where do we find freedom from? The Spirit brings freedom. The Spirit brings God's love. I am convinced. When did my life begin turning around? When did I really begin finding freedom from all the junk I was living? When I understood that I am a child of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, and this is who we are. When I actually embraced that, man, shackles began falling off. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is the truth? You are a child of God if you are in Christ Jesus. His love is being poured into you day and night through the Holy Spirit. You are an heir with Christ, meaning everything is yours that belongs to the Father as He wills, as He provides. We don't have to work for our position. It's already ours. We don't have to work for God's approval. It's already ours. We don't have to work for God's possessions. It's already ours. We don't have to work for eternal life. It's already ours. We don't have to work for the Spirit. He's already ours. We don't have to work for identity. It's already ours. So the Father comes to us and says, everything I have is yours. I want to end with this quote of a book I'm reading. Here is truth that can set you free. The issue of your value has been settled at the cross. On the cross, the Father said to you and me, you are of infinite worth to me. I declare you to be worthy of my Son's blood and to be called my child. Whenever you doubt the Father, look at the cross. That's who you are. Dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. You were once an orphan, now you're a child. You were once a slave, now you're a son and daughter. And nothing, nothing can change that. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing.